It falls upon me this evening in our general discussion of the calling of God's people to be witnesses in the world to speak to you on the subject of the official witness of the church. That topic, of course, presupposes that our emphasis this evening will fall upon the church, which is an institution of Christ whose calling it is to witness to the God of the church's salvation in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice at the outset that the word official, as it appears in the title of tonight's speech, is not an afterthought. Tonight we are concerned with the official witness of the church. That is, the official witness of the church is the preaching of the gospel. That is, her calling in the midst of the world to witness to her salvation in Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of the preaching of the word. And on that point, I wish to place emphasis this evening. Although I want to take the time as well to connect as much as possible the relation between, to connect by means of a relation between the official preaching of the word and the official and the witness of the individual child of God. There is a relationship there that we must consider carefully. In fact, I don't think I'm too bold when I say that the scriptures teach us that without the official witness of the church, there wouldn't be any witness at all. I know modern evangelicalism scoffs at that. But that's because in modern evangelicalism, the church is denigrated. The church is despised, considered at best unimportant. Witnessing is everything. I say again, it is my conviction that there would be no witness at all in the world of any kind if it were not for the official witness of the church. That makes this subject an important one, of course, because if what I have to say tonight is not true, then we could all just as well go home because we're spinning our wheels on a subject that is of no account and is in any respect impossible. When I speak of the official witness of the church, I must first of all be at pains to define what the scriptures teach concerning the church. What is the church? That seems to us who have been brought up in the Reformed faith to be a subject that hardly needs to be discussed. Everybody knows what the church is. Why do you belabor such a simple point as that? The fact of the matter is that although the church is widely spoken of and the term is widely used, there is very little understanding of what the church actually, in fact, is, of which we speak tonight. In the first place, if I may briefly review some of these points of Scripture which seem to some of you to be almost spiritually kindergarten stuff. The Scriptures use the word church in two different ways, not unrelated to each other, in fact, both meanings closely related. First of all, the scriptures speak of the church as the organism from the viewpoint of the fact that the church is an organism, a living entity, which has its life and the principle of its life in the risen and ascended and exalted Lord. The church as organism is the body of Christ. Scriptures speak of that, for example, in Ephesians 1, in the address of the apostle to the church at Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places with Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him from before the foundations of the world. That's the organism of the church. The organism of the church is the church as conceived in the mind of God eternally before the worlds were formed. The organism of the church means that it is a living body in Christ. God, Paul says in Ephesians 1, chose His church before the foundations of the world in Christ. Without Christ, there is no church. But without the church, there is no Christ. The two are together. They belong together. From all eternity, they are one living organism in the mind and heart of God. The church's organism is the church which, through all the ages of history, receives its life from Christ, who suffered and died on the cross for her sins, and who rose again with power from the grave, and who earned for His church by His death and resurrection life everlasting. That life of the exalted, raised, crucified Christ is the life of the church in every age. The church as organism, of which Paul also, for example, speaks in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about the fact that you are the body of Christ, is the church that is destined to live with God in covenant fellowship with Him forever and ever in the everlasting kingdom of heaven. That's the organism. But God has so ordained it because, in a certain sense of the word, the organism is not visible to our eyes. God has determined that that organism will be revealed in the world, manifested in the world. And we call that, in Reformed dogmatics, the institute of the church. The institute of the church is the manifestation in the world of the body of Christ. And because it is the manifestation of the body of Christ in the world, it is created by Christ as an organization. Emphatically, an organization. And that means, of course, that in the first place, it has been formed by someone, organized by someone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself, by His own power, establishes the institute of the church in the local congregation. How does He do that? How does He establish the institute? How do we know that any ecclesiastical or religious organization is the church. In the first place, and that's all that concerns me for the moment, Christ establishes his church by himself putting into the organization office bearers. Christ does that. Office bearers that reflect his own office. He creates in the church elders and ministers and deacons to reflect his own office of prophet and priest and king. He creates those offices. He fills those offices. He calls men into those offices. He qualifies them for the work. He assigns them their task. At that point, an institute is established. Without office bearers, there is no institute of the church. And I say that with all emphasis. All those in the modern evangelical world, to the contrary, notwithstanding, who consider the offices that Christ establishes of little or no importance, who consider the church kind of a democracy, or who consider the church the private bailiwick of some high-powered evangelist or minister, while the offices are pushed to the side. Only where you find Christ's work of establishing office bearers do you find the church. Now, there are other things that define the church, but let that be for the moment. That church has, therefore, officers, not only, but it has a constitution that regulates it. And that constitution that regulates it defines and describes the entire existence of the church and how that church must live. And that's in the sacred scriptures. In that constitution of the church is defined for those who are a part of the church what the church is, what are the rules which govern it in its life, what is the purpose for its existence, what task it is assigned to perform, and how they must perform that task. It's all defined in the Constitution, which is the sacred, infallibly inspired scriptures. And the scriptures are the Constitution in this respect, that it defines the work of the offices, it defines the calling of the people of God in the midst of the world, it defines the task of the church. I know only too well that in many evangelical circles today, the church is not satisfied or content with the task that Christ has assigned her, and so it invents all kinds of other tasks for itself. Social betterment, relief of the poor, the care of the sick, all kinds of things, all kinds of tasks. None of them have anything to do with the task of the church. The church has one task assigned her by Christ, and that one task is simply this: preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That's all. That's your task. That's your reason why you were created. That's your work. That's your calling. Don't deviate from that. Don't take on other tasks. Don't become wiser than Christ and think you know better what ought to be done in this world for the sake of religion. Don't do that. This is the task that I lay upon you. Preach the word. That's all. That's her goal. That's her task. That's her calling from Christ. All the offices are involved in that task. To the point, mind you, where even the elders, who themselves bring the word, preach the word, if you will, in the exercise of the rule of the church, are also responsible for the word as it is preached from the pulpit. There is in the Church of Christ no ministerial tyranny. There is no room for a man who sets himself up as the leader of people and who directs all the affairs of the church. Reminds me of a tour that we took many years ago of the Crystal Cathedral, now a Roman Catholic cathedral. The minister in charge was a high-powered evangelist. The guide was well acquainted with the affairs of the church. I said to him, "You go under the name of a Reformed church, don't you?" "Yes, that was a Reformed church, belonging to the Reformed Church of America." "Do you have offices in the church?" "What do you mean?" he says. "Do you have elders? Do you have deacons?" No, we don't have those offices." "Well, why not?" "The minister takes care of all these things. And he appoints committees who are responsible to him." "Well, why don't you have the offices that are defined in the scriptures?" "Well, you see," the guide said, "the membership of this church is a very transient membership. Southern California. And we have many people who are here for a year or 2 years, and then they're gone. Who can better run the church than the minister? We can't find any men to hold an office permanently because the membership is far, far too fluid." That's not a church. By any stretch of the imagination and by any definition of the scriptures, that's not a church. Christ isn't there because Christ is present with the church through the offices. Christ is present with the church in fulfillment of His promise. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." How? Through the offices which He has ordained. That church is regulated in its life by the scriptures, in the content of the message which it preaches. It is limited to what is contained in the sacred scriptures. It is limited in its worship by what the scriptures define as worship acceptable to God. It is limited in its government to the rules laid down in the Word of God. And when those rules are observed and the church gathers in worship, that church becomes, at the call of the office bearers and under their rule, the gathering of believers and their seed. Give me a moment to say a word or two about that. That's the institute of the church, as defined in the sacred scriptures. That's evident from many different passages. When Paul, for example, addresses a letter to the church at Ephesus, he addresses that letter to the institute of the church as formed in the city of Ephesus. He addresses that letter to saints and believers, as they are gathered together as the Church of Christ in the institution of the church, which was established there by the ordination of office bearers in the work of the apostles. In the course of that letter, lo and behold, he has a word for almost everyone in the church when it comes to the practical part of the epistle. But he also has a word for children. children. Obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because the church, in its worship, in its official worship, is the gathering of believers and their seed. Don't forget that. Children do not become members of the church by baptism. They are baptized because they are members of the church. They're born as members of the church. They belong to the church. So that when the apostles addressed the church, they addressed believers and their seed. All members of the church of Jesus Christ. I'm not just saying that to pick a fight with those who hold to believers' baptism. I say that because that's important for us to understand why we speak of the official witness of the church in distinction from, or at least as a part of, the calling of God's people to be witnesses in the world. Scriptures also define for us how that church is to be distinguished from all other groups and sects and religious organizations that call themselves church. And as the Belgic Confession so graphically puts it, those marks are very easy to know, to apply to any religious organization, to ask yourself the question, is this the Church of Christ? That's necessary. We may be thankful that the Lord has given us those marks because the clamor of those many, many religious organizations that claim to be church would drown us in a world of confusion if it were not for the fact that Christ says it's not difficult to tell which is the true church. The marks are these. The preaching of the gospel, the pure preaching of the gospel, according to the Word of God, as it is outlined here in the pages of Holy Writ, the administration of the sacraments according to the command of Christ Himself, and the exercise of Christian discipline. Those are the marks. Where those are compromised or denied or repudiated, you won't find the church. That, says our Belgic Confession, is how we distinguish between the true church, the church of Christ, and the false church, so that we may know whether a church is the gathering of believers and their seed who represent in this world, manifest in this world, the organism of God's elect people. Preach the gospel, exercise discipline, administer the sacraments according to the command of Christ. And that's all that the church has to do. If the church is faithful in that calling, the church has her hands full. Plenty, plenty work. More almost than she can do. You mustn't say, oh my, that doesn't give the church much to do in the world. Gives the church a lot to do, more than seems to be humanly impossible. That's her calling. It's the only calling she has. To stray from that is to lose her identity as the church. I'm not going to belabor those 3 points, those 3 marks of the church tonight. I want to get on with the matter because there are some important implications to this. The one great important implication is this, that in the fulfillment of her calling to preach the gospel, administer the sacraments according to the command of Christ, and exercise Christian discipline, the church becomes the witnessing power in the world. The church witnesses. The church witnesses by preaching. Let's not be mistaken on that point. Let's understand fully and completely what that means. That means that the church's calling to preach the gospel is determinative for all the witnessing of which the Scriptures speak and to which the Scriptures call us. Question comes up sometimes. There are churches that preach partially the gospel. You may find elements of truth. Well, that's another question that I don't want to go into detail on, but let me point out that the church which preaches only a partial gospel is capable of providing in the world only a partial witness that is far from God's calling to the church. To the extent that a church departs from the truth, and to the extent that a church preaches the gospel of human invention, and instead of exalting God and His Son, Jesus Christ, exalts man, to that extent, witnessing becomes fractured, broken, impure, imperfect, and of no use to God or to Christ. The personal witness, I mean. The personal witness of the believer. Let's please, please, not talk about the importance of the personal witness of the believer when we refuse to recognize that only the church which preaches the pure gospel is able itself to witness and to produce among its members witnesses in the midst of a world of sin and darkness. The preaching of the gospel is decisive because, as the Scriptures teach us and as our confessions teach us, the preaching of the gospel is the means of grace, or as I prefer to speak of it in the language of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 25, the preaching of the gospel is the means of faith. Of faith. That is, God saves His people by faith in Christ alone. How is that faith worked? By the preaching of the gospel. That's the only way. There's no other way. So that under the preaching, God works faith in the hearts and souls of His people, so that they become believing and living members of the Lord Jesus Christ. That preaching is decisive. There are no other ways in which God works faith except in relationship to the preaching. Now, I can hear your objections, and to a certain extent, those objections are valid. Is not Scripture study a means of strengthening our faith? Is not prayer a means of strengthening our faith? Is not the fellowship of the people of God, such as we have here tonight and during this conference, a means to strengthen our faith? Of course. Of course. All those things are means of faith. In fact, in what is a delightful reminder, Herman Hoeksman, his Reformed Dogmatics, makes the statement, everything is a means of faith for the child of God. Everything in the whole world. Because, as Paul says in Romans 8, all things work together for your good. You who are called according to God's purpose. All things. So they're all means of grace. No question about that at all. Even suffering, even pain, serious sickness are means of faith. They root our faith in Christ, who is our life. But, and that's the point of the Scriptures, all of these things are means of faith, subordinate to and in living connection with the preaching of the gospel. Let's never forget that. You can't, as the Dutchman used to say, and as one of the members here tonight reminded me that it was common among the Dutch to say, a man sit met in boekje in een hoekje. He sits in a corner of his house with a book, and that book is probably the Bible. But that's as far as he gets. He never gets out of the corner of his house because he thinks that the Bible is all he needs. So he separates himself from the church. He doesn't go to church at all. I can understand the Bible myself. I can interpret the Bible myself. The Bible is a means to strengthen my faith when I sit with my Bible in my hands and peruse the pages of Holy Writ. Nonsense! Utter nonsense. It's impossible. All those things become means of grace only when they are connected in the reality of the life of the child of God to the preaching, the official preaching of the gospel. Then, when a man puts himself under the preaching and lives in hunger and thirst to drink at the fountain of the living waters of the Word of God, and finds in the official preaching his life, all things become means to strengthen his faith. But at that point where he separates himself from the church and goes on his own, he deprives himself of what God himself has ordained as the vital, important, determinative means to strengthen our faith. Now, having said that, I must call your attention to the fact that the calling of the church to preach the gospel has two aspects to it. And those two aspects are, first of all, the preaching of the gospel in the established church. And the second aspect of that calling is the preaching of the gospel in the mission work of the church. Both belong to the official ministry of the Word. Both belong to the witness that God has ordained as the calling of the church. But they are different. And it is due to the confusion that exists so commonly among the evangelicals in today's world that really effectively destroys Christian witnessing. When I am a minister of the gospel and stand on the pulpit of an organized church and am called and empowered officially by the elders to bring the word to that congregation, I preach differently than if God summons me to preach the gospel on the mission field. We must not overlook that distinction. Evangelicalism pays no attention to it. We must not overlook that. When we are preaching the gospel in the established church, as is our calling to do, we are preaching the gospel differently from when we are on the mission field. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the content is different. No. Paul says to the church of Ephesus, when he bid the elders farewell on the shores of the Aegean Sea, I have not failed in his mission work that established the church of Ephesus. I have not failed to preach to you the whole counsel of God. And if I may sum up that calling of the church that is identical in the established church and on the mission field, I cannot do better than to quote from our own canons. The gospel, our canons teach us, proclaims promiscuously in the church as well as on the mission field that whoever believes in Christ will be saved, and that attached to that promise is the command to repent of sin and forsake it, lest the judgment of God come upon you. That's the summary of Canons 2, paragraph 5. That gospel must be preached in the church. In the church, the minister must boldly declare to the congregation, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. The minister must at the same time say to the established congregation, repent and believe in Christ. Does that sound to you like an anomaly, a contradiction? It isn't. Because the church to which the minister preaches is a church of saints, but it is a church of sinning saints. Or if you prefer, a church of saintly sinners. That church is composed of imperfect people. That church is composed of saints who are weak in faith, who fall into sin, who never perfectly keep the law of God. They are called to repentance. They are called to faith in Christ. And they are assured that faith in Christ is God's way of salvation. When I go on the mission field, I say the same thing. No difference at all. But there is nevertheless an important difference in the way in which it is brought. When I am in the church, I am speaking to the church of Jesus Christ, to a congregation of saints he has established, to those whom he loves. The service of a Reformed church starts out with the words, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't say that on the mission field. The worship starts out with a benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord through the operation of the Holy Spirit. You don't say that on the mission field. You don't know whether the grace and mercy and love of God is upon those who constitute your audience. You don't know anything about that. If it please the Lord, through the preaching, he will establish a congregation there. The fact of the matter is that the preaching in its address in the established church is different. The witness, the official witness of the church in the established church differs in its address from those who are addressed on the mission field. I'd like to underscore that. It is common in some circles, even I understand in the UK, that in the morning in a worship service the congregation is addressed, and in the evening a service is held which is called an evangelistic service. I'm not exactly sure what they mean by that distinction, but it seems to me that what is meant by that distinction is this, that in the morning we're going to address those within the congregation who are converted. But at night we're going to address in the congregation those who are unconverted. And now I don't mean this calling that God places upon all of us to repent of our sins daily, to turn from our evil ways daily, to turn to Christ daily, that's conversion too. That's necessary for all the people of God. But in the evening service, in an evangelistic service, the address is to those in the congregation who do not have faith in Christ, who have never been regenerated, who are still unconverted. That kind of distinction, and I underscore that, is based on a wrong conception of the covenant. In the church, the established church, the minister is preaching to God's covenant people. And the word that he brings is this: comfort ye my people, saith your God, and be ye comforted. For your iniquities are pardoned and your sins are forgiven. You can't say that on the mission field, and you can't say that in a congregation where the majority, half, a sizable fraction, are unconverted, unregenerated. I recall many years ago when I was beginning my ministry, after the service, a visitor to the congregation came up to me and said, he was rather Dutchy, and that's why he used the expression he did. Dominie, he said, Dominie, you didn't address any word to the unconverted. And I said to him, I was a bit taken aback for the moment, but I said to him, well, of course not. I don't know of any unconverted here in this congregation. I don't know of any unconverted, he says. You think all the members are elect? He says, no. I know that as the church manifests itself in the world, there are hypocrites. For various reasons, there are those who do not belong to the church's organism. But I'm talking to the church of Christ, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort ye, my people. And when I address the congregation that way, that word is said, not to those beyond 21 years old, or not to those who have come to some conscious decision for Christ, but to the congregation, the gathering of believers and their seed. That's the address in the church. They are the people of God. They may be sinful people. They must be called to conversion, to repentance, to turn from their evil ways, but they are the people of God. You say, well, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, I don't know exactly how to put it, but I guess I would put it this way. If I am conscious of some sin in my wife, and I want to tell her, whom I love dearly, you must repent of your sin, I say it a whole lot differently than if I'm talking to some immoral adulterer who happens across my pathway, and I say to him, you must repent of your sin. I hope you can appreciate that difference. One, God comes in love for his people. The other, God is gathering his church from a fallen human race. And while the difference in the gospel as far as its content is concerned is not there, they're both the same. The address of the gospel is different. You understand that? When I speak to the church, I say to them, you must turn from your evil way. But at the same time, I say to them, you are the people of God. You have the power of grace in your heart. Do what God has enabled you to do by the power of His grace. But if I'm talking to the wicked world, and conscious of the fact that God is using my preaching to gather the church, I talk to unbelievers who must forsake their sin and believe in Christ. Men who hate Christ, men who despise His commandments. And that means a different approach, a different address, if you will. I can't say on the mission field to little children, you are the children of God. I can't say that. I can in the church. I can. You are children of God. You must walk in the ways of God's covenant. That's your calling, as little children. Parents do the same, and must do the same. And so, we must not mix the two. We must not, in the church, hold evangelical services, so-called. We must not do that. We must witness, but not that way. That's not proper. You know, I suppose that I am sticking out my neck, making it easy for you to cut it off. But I don't even like very well this broadcasting of religious worship services over the radio, over television. I don't like that. And I'm not altogether fond of making the worship services available outside the established church, however one may do that. I don't want to say that's a sin. It isn't in itself a sin. But if it affects the minister in his delivery and preaching, it's wrong. It's wrong. He must not, when he is addressing the Church of Christ, allow the fact that this sermon is going to be used for evangelistic or missionary purposes affect his preaching. He mustn't do that. When I know that my sermon is being recorded and broadcast or live and, what do they call it, mainstreamed over computers to which many people who don't belong to the church may be listening, I have to put that out of my mind. I remember in the days of my youth when I was under the preaching of Herman Hoeksema. He came on the pulpit one Sunday and he was very obviously agitated. And it soon became evident that he was agitated because it had come to his attention that there was a sin in the congregation that troubled him greatly. I don't know what it was. He never said off the pulpit. It wasn't necessary that he say it. But he introduced his sermon in this way. Beloved, he says, I want to whisper in your ear this morning. I don't want anybody else to hear. This is for you. And he proceeded to call the congregation in his own inimitable way to repent of their sin. I don't want anybody to hear. It's like my own covenant child when he misbehaves and I have to call him to repent of that sin and to be sorry for that sin. He's my child, he's a covenant child. I do that in a whole lot different way than when I am addressing the calling to repent to children that are popping firecrackers under my study window to disturb me. I tell you that. It's quite a difference. That difference must be retained in the preaching. And I want to underscore that. Let's keep preaching where it belongs, when it is addressed to God's church. That doesn't mean that we have no witness, no calling to witness to the world out there. It doesn't mean that. Christ Himself has given us the calling. Preach the gospel to all nations. And that's important and crucial and absolutely essential for the church to do. But mission work is so different from the preaching of the minister in his own congregation that even the liturgical forms that are used in our churches are different for the ordination of a minister and for the ordination of a missionary. They're different forms. And rightly so. You see, the trouble is, and that's a serious trouble, if we confuse the two, all kinds of bad things happen. One of which is that common practice in the church of open communion. Open communion. Anybody may come. As long as you say that you believe in Christ, you may come to the Lord's table. Because the sacrament is made an instrument of mission work. And it isn't that. It's for the people of God. That happens. It happens, and this is more deadly. Well, more deadly. I don't know about that. But it happens that when a church is faced with its calling to minister to the congregation and go out on the mission field, it gets so excited about missions and so wrapped up in its calling to do mission work that it doesn't take care of its calling to witness to the church, especially to the children. If the children belong to the Church of Christ, the official witness of the church is to them too. But countless churches have no witness to the children of the church. Maybe a little Sunday school where they color pictures of camels and men dressed in strange clothes that no one knows why they wear those kinds of things. That isn't the church's calling. The church's calling is to witness to the children of the covenant. But it is very, very common that at best, the children of the church are not taught by the minister in catechism classes until they're 12, 13, 14 years old, if they're taught at all. And when they appear before the consistory or the elders to make confession of faith, the only question the elders are interested in is, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? And if you say yes, fine. That's all the confession of faith we require. When the young people of a Reformed church want to make confession of faith, the elders want to know not only if they believe in Christ, but why they want to make confession of faith in this church and not in the church around the corner. If all that's required is a confession of faith in Christ, well, they could just as well make confession of faith there, even though the gospel is hardly preached there at all, because they'll accept that. The witness of the church embraces the whole congregation, the children, as well as the adults. That's, in my estimation, crucial. Now, and I have to bring this to a conclusion. What's the relation between preaching and witnessing? I mean, the official preaching of the word, which is the official witness of the church, and the witnessing of the church not now as far as its mission calling is concerned, but the personal and individual witness of the believers. Well, the relationship is this, and that's a fundamental relationship. In the first place, when the children of believers are given catechetical instruction when they're 5 years old, or instruction already in the home, they are instructed in what the content of their witness must be. They learn the Scriptures. And according to the measure of their age, they learn everything that the Scriptures teach. This is what we must believe. And when the time comes for you to be a witness to this truth, you must witness. That's one of the relationships. I would almost say that the church serves as a training camp for the youth, for the children and the youth, that they may become effective witnesses. And you all know, if any of you have been brought to the faith later in life, that when you have not received that instruction as a child, it's hard work to catch up. And takes almost a lifetime to learn, but when you're a child, you soak in like a sponge soaks in water. So that, first of all. In the second place, the relation between the preaching now and the individual witness of the believer is this. The preaching is the only spiritual power that enables the individual Christian to be a witness. There's no other power that can make a witness out of a sinful man but the preaching of the Word, which you recall is the means of faith. Our witness, as has been pointed out in the speeches so far, our witness is not just simply a class, a formal class in Reformed dogmatics in which you must learn the five steps in the humiliation of Christ and the five steps in his exaltation. It's that too. But when people of God are trained to be witnesses, they are trained to be witnesses by living testimonies of their faith. That is, they not only believe this to be true, what the Scriptures teach, but they believe that what the Scriptures teach is their own possession in reality. As the people of God. And that's the only kind of power that will serve as an adequate power to be a witness in God's world. I know whom I have believed, Paul says. And am persuaded that he is able to keep me until that day. I know that. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that. Don't argue with me. Don't try to dissuade me. Don't show me all kinds of objections to it. I know. I know. That's the witness of a believer. And if he doesn't know it with all his heart, he's not going to be an effective witness. And that comes through the preaching. The preaching is a source of grace. The preaching is a fountain of blessing that overwhelms the child of God, not by a mass of knowledge only, but by a living reality of what the Scriptures teach that takes place in his own life. Then he's a witness. That comes only through the preaching. That's the only way. And finally, in the third place, the goal of The individual witness of the believer is to bring those whom God has determined to save into the church. Believing witnesses don't act like Billy Graham. This is the gospel, accept Christ as your Savior, and then I don't care what church you go to, just as long as you go to church. What kind of witness is that? The goal of witnessing is to bring God's people under the preaching, you see, where they too may be a part of the fellowship of God's people. The power to do that lies only in the official preaching of the gospel. If I have succeeded in doing nothing else tonight, I hope I have impressed upon your minds in your calling to be witnesses the absolute, decisive importance of belonging to a true church and hearing the pure preaching of the gospel. You're interested in witnessing? There it is. That's first. May God grant it. Thank you.